If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. If you're a visitor, there is an outline on the back of the bulletin you can follow with, or there are some individual outlines. There are printed messages and CD messages available afterward, and those are also on the website. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 7, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them," them going back to verse 6, "the sons of disobedience. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" In Dallas one summer when I was in seminary, I worked with the Mayflower Moving Company. Difficult, hard work, but on several occasions, as we were riding out to a job, three abreast in the cab of the truck, the other passenger would reach under the seat and grab a magazine and open it up, a magazine containing all sorts of pictures of gorgeous naked women in various seductive poses. And then he would proceed to comment on the various features of their anatomy and ask for my opinion. What do you do as a Christian in that kind of difficult situation? Or maybe it's you're at work and the other workers are sharing the latest dirty joke. Again, what do you do? Do you kind of laugh? Do you rebuke them? Do you walk away and say nothing? Well, these are the kinds of difficult real-life situations that the Apostle Paul is talking about in our text. He's not dealing with them specifically or giving specific directions, but he's giving some guiding principles to deal with the question, how do we as children of light relate to a dark, morally dark world in which we live? And these principles, if we will learn them, will help us to think through these kinds of situations in advance so that we can be light in the darkness. Now, historically, there have been two wrong extremes by believers in dealing with this issue. Some, in attempting to relate to the lost, have become so much like the lost that they really lose any distinctive message. They emphasize, these folks, things like Paul's words, "Well, I became all things to all men." And rightly, they want to minimize any cultural differences that are not moral issues. But all too often what happens is they become so much like the world, sometimes in language, sometimes in action and so on, that they don't have a message. And often they will play down things that they know will be offensive, things like sin, righteousness, judgment, those kind of issues. And in so doing, they end up compromising the gospel. In my judgment, a lot of times the so-called emergent church errs in that direction. They're so like the world, they don't even have a message. The other side of it is, some Christians have overemphasized the need to be separate from this evil world by withdrawing from almost all contact with worldly people, worldly activities, and what they think is worldly appearance. I put in the bulletin, don't read it now, but later you will enjoy reading the incredible story of Bible City. And it is a satire about how evangelical Christians often withdraw, surround themselves with Christians, put up the walls, and don't relate to a lost world. I think another prominent example of this are the Amish people. They didn't want to be assimilated into our godless culture, and that's right. But then they withdrew and they held tenaciously to their own ways until today. They are somewhat of a cultural oddity. I mean, we look at them and think, my, how strange, how different they are. But what is their impact in terms of evangelism on the culture? I would offer almost nil. They are not reaching out. They are not successful in bringing people to the Savior. Another extreme example is that of monasticism, where Christians form enclaves and communities totally separate from the world. But what is the impact by going out of the world? I believe the balance Jesus stated plainly in his prayer right before he went to the cross in John 17, verses 15 to 18. He prayed this, I do not ask you to take them, them being the disciples, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so there's the balance. We are to be in the world, even as Jesus was in the world. And yet we are not to be of the world, even as Jesus was not of the world. And the way to keep that fine balance is to be sanctified or set apart by God's word of truth. Now, in our text, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this issue as it concerned a church that lived in a very pagan environment, as we have seen. And so it tells us, how do we live in this godless culture that we're in without being tainted by it? Excuse me. And Paul's answer is that we are to walk as children of light in the darkness around us in this dark world, and we are to be exposing the deeds of darkness. And that theme of light and darkness is a prominent one throughout all of Scripture. Darkness, of course, symbolizes Satan's evil domain and the sinful deeds of those who do not obey God. It also represents the spiritual ignorance of people who do not know God because sin has blinded their eyes from the light of God's word of truth. Light, on the other hand, pictures the knowledge that comes through the truth when God shines into our lives. Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, went back to the creation to pick up the analogy here. He said, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Light also pictures God's holiness. Scripture says he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. And so as believers, the Scripture calls upon us to walk in the light, just as he himself is in the light. And that means living with every area of our lives exposed to God so that his light floods our lives. So first of all, Paul makes the point that we are to walk as children of light in this dark world. That's in verses 8 through 10. And two things here to note. First of all, to walk as children of light, we must be children of light. In other words, Paul is calling upon us to make sure we have been born again. He doesn't say here in our text in verse 8, You were formerly in the darkness, but now you are in the light, although that is true, as other scriptures bring out. But here Paul makes a more radical statement. He says, you used to be darkness, and now you are light. It's just a literally black and white contrast. You used to be darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And then he exhorts, walk as children of light. And being children implies that the way this profound change came about was the power of the new birth. It's not something we can affect. It is something God does in raising us from death to life, in imparting spiritual life to us. And just as God at the first spoke light into the darkness, said, let there be light, and there was light, so God, as Paul says, now floods into our lives and changes us from darkness itself into being light in the Lord. Now think about that analogy of darkness, and the best example I can come up with is some of you, almost all of us, have had the experience of visiting a cave. And the guide takes you in, and there's lights everywhere, and it's very beautiful. And then, invariably, they do something where they shut off all the lights for a few seconds. Seems like always a few minutes, because you're standing there, and it is terrifyingly dark. And you can hold your hand like this, and you don't see a thing. There is no light. And for those few brief seconds, you realize what a horror it would be to be totally blind. No light at all. Paul says, we formerly were darkness. Our whole being was dark. We were spiritually blind. We didn't see God's glory. We didn't have any conception of God's truth. We didn't even have the ability to see God's glory and His truth. We were spiritually in darkness. We were darkness. And not only that, but when we were outside of Christ, we didn't sense our need to know it. We didn't even understand that there could be something else. And if you had asked, most of us would have said, well, I'm good enough to go to heaven. You know, I'm better than those terrorists over there blowing up people. So I'm not a bad guy. And we pulled God down so he was accessible and lifted ourselves up and thought, sure, it'll all go okay. Because we didn't have any concept of our need for the Savior. We didn't understand absolute holiness of God. We didn't understand His absolute justice that every sin would require punishment. And so here we were, darkness, living for our own pleasure, living for ourselves, completely cut off from the life of God and avoiding any thought of death and eternity. But when God saves us, He opens the eyes of our understanding, as we saw back in chapter 1, so that we saw, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:6, we saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Instantly, we saw our own true condition, as Isaiah did when he got that vision of the Lord, and we said, oh no, woe is me. And then we saw the sufficiency of Jesus, that his death on the cross pays the penalty for every sinner who will come and trust in him and repent of his sin. And now, because God opened our eyes, we have a new understanding of this glorious truth that is in the Word of God. We have a new desire to know God and his truth. We hate the sin that we formerly lived in. We long to be like our Savior. And as 1 John says, we now walk in the light, not in the darkness. All of these changes took place when God made us children of light. Now, some of us, and I am one, cannot say exactly when that took place in our lives. But I can tell you this. If it has taken place in your life, you know it. You know it. You say, wow, yeah. You identified with what I was just sharing and say, that's the way I used to be, all right. And thank God even though I'm not all I want to be, there was a change in my heart. As Paul puts it here, you formerly were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. You can't have that change take place without some awareness of it. You just know, thank God, He has opened my eyes to the truth. And so to walk as a child of light, the first thing to understand is you must be a child of light by God's saving power in your heart. Then Paul goes on to show in second half of verse 8 through verse 10 that being children of light, we must walk as such in this dark world. Just because we're children of light doesn't mean automatically it's going to happen, guaranteed. So Paul, in effect, is saying, be what you are. You are a child of light. Now, live that way. And he describes it in four ways. First of all, he says that if we walk as children of light, we will be good. Verse 9, the fruit of the light, and the King James Version there has the fruit of the Spirit, which is true, but I think the better reading, manuscript-wise, is light, consists in all goodness. Goodness is one of God's attributes. So to be a good person is to be like God. But in this context, it means especially behavior that tries to benefit other people, sometimes even at your own expense. A good person is one whose focus is not on himself primarily, but on others. And he is always trying to help others, both physically if need be, but certainly spiritually. He walks in daily dependence on the Holy Spirit because goodness is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And since fruit takes time to develop, it is implied that this quality of goodness will be growing in our lives the longer we're Christians. You should be more good today than you were when you were a brand new Christian. Then you were pretty self-centered, like all babies. But as you grow up, you begin to think there are others out there and they've got needs, and you get your focus onto others and helping them. That's what it means to be walking in all goodness. Secondly, Paul says, if we walk as children of light, we will be righteous. The fruit of the light consists in all righteousness, and that means conformity to God's standards, the standards that are set forth in His Word. And so a righteous person is just, he is upright, he is fair in his dealings with others. That's the idea. Thirdly, Paul says, if we walk as children of light, we will be people of truth. And in the context, truth is in contrast to the life of unbelievers. You'll notice in verse 6, let no one deceive you. The unbelievers are deceived. Or as we saw back in verse 22 of chapter 4, the old man was being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And so in contrast to that, we have been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, as chapter 4, verse 24 told us. And now we are to speak the truth to one another in love because we are members of one another. That means we are to be people of our word. We are to be people who maintain integrity in all of our dealings. And we shouldn't have anything to hide. We walk in the light. We walk with our lives exposed to God, who knows every thought of our hearts. So we are people of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Then fourthly, if we walk in the light, we will learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 10. Now, verse 9, as you notice, in the New American Standard is a parenthesis. So verse 10 is going back to verse 8 and summarizing what it means to be children, to walk as children of light. Namely, that we are proving by our experience what pleases the Lord. The word trying to learn is the way the New American Standard translates verse 10. Is a single Greek verb that is translated prove over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, a familiar verse, I'm sure, to most of you. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Same ideas here. We've got to be distinct. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, there's the word, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so the point is, as our minds are transformed through God's word, we test out and prove in our experience what pleases the Lord. Now, let me emphasize, you don't determine what pleases the Lord by what feels good or by your own feelings. A lot of Christians err there. Oh, well, I just felt a peace about this, and they're directly disobeying the Lord. That isn't the peace from God. And you don't determine what pleases the Lord by what other Christians say. Hey, it's okay. Everybody does it. And you don't even determine what pleases the Lord by your own conscience. Well, it didn't bother me, because the conscience has to be informed by the Scripture. And so the way you know, is this pleasing to the Lord or not, is what does the Word of God say? And in that sense, we have to grow to prove, to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, because the Bible is inexhaustible. And so as you grow to understand and learn the Bible, you grow to learn this is pleasing to the Lord. The Scripture teaches this. Now, living to please the Lord is a fundamentally different motive than the world lives by. Because you could look at verse 8 or verse 9 and say, you know, I know unbelievers who are good people. Let's face it, there are good unbelievers. You might even know an unbeliever, you'd say he's a righteous person outwardly. He's an upright citizen, doesn't break the law. He keeps all the rules. And you might know unbelievers who are people of truth. So you say, well, what's the difference? Well, verse 10 is the difference. Unbelievers do all that they do to please self. See, they want to look good. Or they'll say, well, I've got self-respect. I'm not going to do that because I respect myself. That's all self-focused. It is only when you get saved that you say, Lord, I want to please you. You know every thought of my heart, and I want you to be glorified in my life. So you're living all of your life and evaluating everything by this new personal relationship with the Lord who snatched you out of a horrible pit and saved you by His grace. And you're saying, I just want to please the Lord who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's your motive in all that you do. So the first requirement for living in this dark world is to be children of light and to walk as children of light. And that means that all that we do to please the Lord. Secondly, Paul shows that as children of light in this dark world, we are to expose the deeds of darkness. He touches on that in verse 7 and then in verses 11 through 14. Notice, first of all, verse 7, where Paul says, do not be partakers with them. And them, as I said, goes back to the sons of disobedience who are under God's wrath, as mentioned in verse 6. Not being partakers with the world is the same thing Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18. This is a key passage on our text. There, Paul says this, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, we normally take that, rightly so, to refer to marriage, but it's much broader than that. Whatever constitutes being bound together, Paul says, don't do it. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? That's a name for the devil. Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So that's just really a mini sermon on verse 7. And then if you come back to our text, Paul reiterates it in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 5 when he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is a disgrace even to speak about the things which are done by them in secret. And that means, by the way, we should not be interested in all the latest gossip about all of the sexual escapades of the movie stars. If you're like me, I watch sometimes the 6 o'clock news on our local TV station. It's the only one I can get with my antenna. And it's fuzzy, which is just fine usually, because I don't want to see some of the stuff. But if I'm sitting there pedaling my exercise bike and watching it and the 6:30 program comes on, it is utter trash. So I keep the TV clicker right there by my exercise bike and hit the off button. It's one of these, I think it's called entertainment, or I don't know what it is, but it's about all the movie stars and all of their garbage. Just block that junk out of your life. Paul says that kind of thing should repulse us as Christians. We should instead expose such evil deeds of darkness. Now, what does he mean by that? In our context, I think he means that by our lives primarily and secondarily by our words, we should show these evil deeds of darkness, unfruitful deeds, he calls them, to be what they are, namely disgraceful sin against God and his holy presence. It's the same thing I think Jesus meant over in John chapter 3 and verse 20. When he said, for everyone who does evil hates the light, and he doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And that Greek verb is the same verb as in our text here. Then he continues, verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. In other words, by the obvious difference of how we live, we expose the evil deeds of people who are living in the darkness because we live in the light. There should be this night and day difference, literally. Coming back to our text, Ephesians 5, verse 13, Paul adds, but all things become visible when they are exposed, there's the same Greek word again, by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Now that last phrase, everything that becomes visible is light, is kind of difficult to understand. But I think what Paul is saying is that light not only exposes darkness, but there are times by God's grace when light changes darkness into light, transforms it. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, put it this way. He said, it's even possible, after all it happened with you, for light to turn the thing it shines into light also. Let me give an illustration. As you know, living up here in Flagstaff, when it's cold in the winter and they put salt on the roads and there's grime and dirt on the roads, and it snows and you drive on that stuff, your car very quickly gets caked with this grime. And when the salt dries, if you have a dark car, you have a nice white coating on the side of your car. It looks hideous. And if you're like me, your hose is frozen, so you can't wash the car unless you go pay for it somewhere. And so your car looks pretty bad after a series of snowstorms, and you're cruising around town, but you know what? Everyone else's car looks just the same. So you go, well, you know, I'm not that bad. Then, once in a while, I've had to drive to Phoenix in the winter. And you know what that's like. You go down there, and it's warm and sunny, and everybody's got clean cars. And I'm driving along the freeway, and I'm surrounded by these clean, cars that look like they just came out of the showroom, and suddenly I feel really conscious about my cruddy car. I mean, I want to go straight to a car wash and get this thing cleaned off so I can blend in with the clean cars. Well, that's just an analogy, but the idea is this. Our clean lives should expose the grime, the sin, in the lives of those who are living in darkness and motivate them to run to the cross where they can get cleaned off, where they can get washed off as we share the good news about the car wash, the life wash. And that is the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now, let me set out the balance here as best I can in this way. First of all, I believe we should expose the deeds of darkness by our godly lives as we maintain proper separation from the world. What I'm getting at is this. If we're no different in the way we think, in the grumbly attitudes that we have, in the words that we speak, in the way we compromise in terms of truthfulness or whatever, if our lives are no different than those in the world, we don't have a message. You don't have a message. There's got to be that distinctness that Christ has transformed us. And may I say, if you profess to be a Christian and you're living just as the world lives, please don't let anyone know you claim to be a Christian. Just keep it quiet. Because I have seen Christians, they claim to be, and by the way, if you can be happy living that way, you need to check, am I really a Christian? Because the Spirit of God is going to convict you if you're living like the world. But I've seen people who say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I went to camp when I was 8 years old, and I prayed that prayer, and I was raised in the church, and now I'm living just like the world lives. And they tell others about it, and it taints the holy name of God and drags it through the mud, and it gives unbelievers an excuse where they go, yeah, that guy's no different than anyone else. And so they go on in their sin. They say, my car's no dirtier than that guy's car. You know? So you've got to be distinct. There's got to be a difference. Peter outlines that difference in 1 Peter 4. Verses 3 and 5, he says, for the time is already past sufficient, this is when you were an unbeliever, for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. See, their world was no different than ours. That's how unbelievers live. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So as you separate yourself from this evil world, it begins with how you think, it moves into your attitudes, your life becomes fruitful with goodness and righteousness and truth, as our text says, your godly life is going to expose the dirtiness of those who are living in the world. You maintain a separation that way. Secondly, though, we expose the deeds of darkness by our godly lives and our godly words as we maintain proper contact with the world. Now, here's where Christians get mixed up. The Corinthian church was mixed up here. Paul had said, I don't want you to have any contact with immoral people. So the Corinthian church said, great, and they cut off contact with unbelievers. And Paul had to write them, and he said, no, I didn't mean with unbelievers, because then you'd have to go out of the world. What I meant was not to have contact with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral or an ungodly person. And see, they were welcoming in their fellowship this guy who was committing incest with his stepmother, saying, hey, we're free in Christ. Isn't it great? And Paul was, he was just abhorrent of this thing happening and said, no, get that man out of your church and then go out into the world as lights in the darkness. Now, here are four guidelines as we wrap this up, just to help you seek to maintain proper contact with the world. First of all, be on guard. Be on your guard because bad company corrupts good morals. I think 1 Corinthians 15:29 is the reference there. But what this means is this. I think you should not be best friends with an unbeliever once you come to Christ. I know that's going to hit some of you wrong. You say, well, this is my lifelong best friend. As soon as you become a believer, there's going to be a distance. Because you don't share in the things of God. There will be a distance that is created. And that person doesn't share love for Jesus Christ. They don't share a love for the truth of God's word. And you do now. And so your closest friendships, and by the way, your business partnerships, and certainly if you're entering into marriage, your marriage partner should share your love for Jesus Christ. And if they don't, there's going to be a distance. And if you don't distance yourself from unbelievers, they will draw you back into your old ways. Because your light is going to condemn their dirty car. And they're going to say, come on, come out here and live a little. You know, don't be so uptight. And they want you to look just like they look in terms of that. So be careful. Now, some of you are thinking, well, then how do I witness to them? And that's a good question. And here's the second principle. Be alert to your purpose, and that is to win the lost to Jesus Christ. Jesus was called the friend of sinners, but you know what? He wasn't cavorting with them in their sin. He wasn't hanging out with them to have a jolly good time like they have, because that wouldn't have been a good time for Jesus. Jesus was very clear on his purpose. He said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I don't hang around the religious crowd. I came to call sinners to repentance. And if you go into the world armed with that purpose, you can be in the world and yet not of it. And Jesus had a way, and this is a fine and difficult balance to maintain, where he was able to be distinct and holy. He never once compromised by sinning. And yet, he was able to put sinners at ease in his presence, so they wanted to know the God that he knew so intimately. Now, it's in that sense, I think, that we have to interpret verse 14 of our text. It's a difficult verse. Most likely, it is citing an early Christian hymn that was based on Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1, which says this. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And as I understand verse 14 in its context here, Paul is citing that hymn, based on Isaiah 60, verse 1, as an example of the directives that he has just given. And it pictures Christians exposing the lives of an unbeliever to the light with a view to his salvation. The unbeliever is asleep. The unbeliever is dead. And so God calls on him to awake and to arise, and the light of Christ will shine into his life and make him a child of light. Now, it would be a mistake to interpret that verse to mean that dead people can raise themselves from the dead. That would contradict the whole thing about being dead. They can't. But when God calls them to repentance and faith, with the command, he also gives the power. Beautiful picture of it in John 11. Remember Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus? And he does something that is humanly ridiculous. You could go over here to Citizens and try it out, the cemetery. He calls out to a corpse and he says, Lazarus, come forth. You say, that's impossible. How can a dead man come forth from 4 days in the tomb? The answer is, with the command, Jesus imparted life-giving power, and Lazarus was raised from the dead. How can an unbeliever who is dead in his transgressions and sins awake from the dead? Answer, with the command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God is sometimes pleased to impart the power, and they awake and they arise and they go, wow, how could I have been so blind? How could I have been so misled? And so that is the understanding I have of verse 14. Light not only reveals sin, light dispels darkness. And so as we call on sinners to awake from their sleep, to arise from the dead, Christ is merciful often through our witness to shine on them, and they awake and they arise and they are born into a new life as children of light. The third thing, first, you have to be careful, be on guard, because bad company corrupts good morals. Secondly, be alert to your purpose, win the lost. Thirdly, be sensitive to show concern for the whole person. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said this, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, he's not saying, of course, that we should never say anything. Many, many scriptures show, yes, there is an appropriate time to speak and tell people about Jesus and his shed blood. But the point is, that message needs to be backed up with care and concern for the whole person. If a lost person is hungry, you feed him and then tell him about Jesus, is the idea. The fruit of the light, as we saw in verse 9, consists in all goodness. That implies we do good for people. And in the context, as they say, thank you, you say, may I share with you what's behind my helping you? And you tell them about the life-transforming power of the gospel. And then the final thing here, be bold to identify verbally with Jesus Christ when you are pressured to compromise your conviction. And I'm going back here to the analogy or the story I started with. What do you do when unbelievers want you to join them in their sin? And my principle is this. Be as bold in your witness for Christ as the unbeliever is bold in his solicitation to do evil. Let me say that one more time. If somebody's being bold to you, hey, look at this picture. Hear this dirty joke. He's being bold for Satan. I have a right at that point to be just as bold for Jesus. And if it offends him, I'm sorry. He offended me first. One time I was on a chairlift. Marla was on the chair ahead of me because we were in singles line thing. And I get on the chair and we no sooner got up in the air there. And this guy sitting next to me says, whoa, look at that. And he called my attention to the anatomy of a curvaceous young woman down below. And what do you say? Well, I said to him, I don't need to look at that because God has graciously given me a wonderful wife and she's in the chair right ahead of me. There was deathly silence on that chairlift from there to the top. He didn't want to go there. But at least he wasn't calling my attention to any more young ladies on the ground below. But, you know, you can just smile and say something like, you know, that comment really offends my Lord Jesus. If that silences him, so be it. Let him think on that. Or you might just say, you know, I can't do that. I used to love doing that. But Jesus saved me from my sin, and I can't go there anymore. Again, if that's offensive, well, he's being offensive to solicit you to evil. Just be ready, be armed, and figure, I don't want to offend needlessly, but if this guy's going to come on bold, I'm going to come on just as bold and tell him about the Savior. And if you can, go on and share with him your concern for him, because he's under God's judgment, and he's heading for eternal damnation if he doesn't repent, but there is a free and full pardon for all sinners at the cross. You know, there's a movement today called the Church Growth Movement, and they put pressure on pastors. And they tell me that I should make the church as comfortable of a place for unbelievers as I can, so they feel safe here. And so the idea is you avoid subjects like sin and righteous living and the coming judgment, because that puts people on edge, you know? I mean, they don't like that. And people get beat up in the world all week, and so when they come to church, they like an upper. You know, they want an upbeat sermon on how to live a happy life, how to have a happy marriage, how to do well in business, how to overcome your addictions. All of these things, yeah, those are good. Those kind of make people go out feeling good about themselves. But boy, at all costs, avoid saying anything that's going to make people kind of uncomfortable, because we don't want to offend anyone. We want to just tell everyone how much God loves them. Well, the problem I have with that approach is Jesus said the ministry of the Holy Spirit when he comes is to convict, and it's the same Greek word as expose here, to expose the world to sin and righteousness and judgment. That's in John 16:8. And without that conviction, unbelievers won't see their need for Christ and his shed blood. They might say, well, he's a good example. But they won't see the need to flee to the cross for forgiveness. And so forgiven little, they'll love Jesus little. Yeah, it's great being a Christian. But they don't understand. I was doomed. As Spurgeon puts it, I love this analogy. He says, when you felt the rope around your neck and the Savior cuts the rope, you weep for joy. You realize, man, that was me. I was on the scaffold and there was a split second between me and eternity. And Jesus, by his mercy, cut the rope. And so I don't think we should avoid these subjects. Paul is saying here, walk as a child of light and maintain the proper separation from this evil world. Maintain the proper contact with them so that by your life, your godly life, and by your words, you expose these unfruitful deeds of darkness. And by God's grace, some will awaken from their sleep. Some will arise from the dead because Christ will shine on them through you. Father, I pray you would help us as we struggle with this. The world is a cruddy place and we get tainted by it. Help us to be bold for the light. Help us to know when to speak, when just to allow our words to expose these unfruitful deeds of darkness around us. And Father, I pray you would pour out your Spirit on this lost, dark, evil city that we live in, and bring many to see that Jesus is the light of the world that shines in the darkness, and that he is ready to shine on their lives with his mercy and forgiveness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.